2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died. Therefore, all have died. And he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray once more together. Father, in this place this morning, we know that your spirit is at work. We know that it is your heart and it's your desire that all of us hear your word and become active agents of it. So, Father, as we gather together as the body today, fill this place and fill each heart with the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, the last few weeks together, we have been talking about this doctrine or the theology of transformation. And we looked, first of all, at conversion and what it really and truly meant to be converted to Christ. And then last week we talked about that in conversion, you who were once dead have been made alive. And then we talked about as you grow in Christ, and the process of conversion is that you are converted, you are continually being converted, and you will continue to be converted, and you will be converted. So in that process is you die, you are made alive in Christ in conversion, but then in growth it says that you die to yourself. So we had kind of a paradox to talk about in regards to conversion and growth, how we grow together in Christ. And so today we're going to take the next logical step in this idea, in this doctrine of transformation, and we're going to deal with a specific truth today. Now, we deal with truth in some very strange ways, don't we? We either embrace it or we reject it according sometimes to what we want or how we feel about truth. But I want to share just with an open heart this morning how important this next statement is to all of us as believers. I've shared this statement before in our church as we began a specific sermon. I want you to hear it again because it is important that we hear this as we talk about our subject this morning. And here's the opening statement. The value of any truth is in direct proportion to one's willingness to accept that truth and then act on the implications of that truth. Amen. That's an important statement for us today as we hear the Word of God. The value of any truth is in direct proportion to one's willingness to accept that truth and then act on the implications of that truth. Now, I know that it's the Holy Spirit's job in this place this morning to teach the truth. And I know that He will be doing that in a great way. And how we deal with truth as a body of Christ, as believers, is vital. And the truth that we're going to deal with this morning is vitally important for us. Now, when I was in high school, I became a believer when I was 13. So, and as I was in this process of being discipled by someone in my church, my eyes continually got opened by the Holy Spirit to different pictures in the world that kind of helped communicate truth to me. Let me give you a couple that I noticed. One time while I was in high school, we had to, in science class, take frogs that had been, that were dead and were filled with formaldehyde, and we had to cut them open and dissect them. And our science teacher was a rather crazy person. And please don't send me letters about this, because he got into a lot of trouble about this. But one time he decided that we were not going to just dissect formaldehyde frogs. We were going to transplant hearts in live frogs. And this was not good, I know. And so he actually had us put these frogs to sleep, and then we would make our little incision and cut out, and then we were to take one frog's heart parts and another frog heart parts and transplant them. And it was interesting, because most of the time, as I was watching people dissect these frogs and try to transplant things, that there were lots of parts left over. And that was not good at all. What the Holy Spirit kind of taught me a little bit about that. And you might say, well, you were weird to even think this, but as a believer, I felt like that a lot of times that's exactly what we did with Jesus. We would try to dissect him. Yes. And we would try to take the parts that we liked and leave the parts out that we didn't. It was almost like a salad bar approach to Jesus. We would choose and pick what we wanted on our spiritual plate in regards to him. Another thing that he taught me, and this again was in high school, was I was on the debate team at our school. And I really enjoyed debating. I enjoyed the process and I guess that's what sometimes I really enjoy about pastoring and teaching, is that I got to study and prepare, and I really love to do that. And you would take an issue, of course, and you would study and prepare, whether you were a pro or a con and all that. But I want to tell you, as I kept getting involved in debate, it really bothered me that we would debate an issue over and over and over again with different people, and we would sometimes take the pro or we would take the con, and we would debate these issues, but at the end of the debate, there was absolutely no conclusion reached. None. They would let the pro and the con hang on itself, and they would talk more about paradigms rather than absolutes. And it bothered me that there was no resolution to the debate. There was no conclusion that was brought out from it. Now, you could draw your own conclusion, but I was taught that the Word of God and God's Word is absolute truth. Absolutely. And it bothered me that we would approach life from an inconclusive point of view. And I think that's what we deal with today. But the truth that we're going to deal with today, I'm going to tell you, it cannot be dissected. And to this truth that we're going to deal with today, there is to be no debate, because the issue has been settled for eternity. There's not going to be a study group required for this. Yet, the value of this truth to you is in direct proportion to your willingness to accept it and then act on its implications. And here's the simple truth. Jesus is Lord. Amen. That's the truth. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign over all. And the issue has been settled forever in heaven. And it's only a matter of time before every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess this: Jesus is Lord. And this simple statement seems to logically point to this conclusion to me. If Jesus is Lord, and I believe that He is, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is Lord. And because He is Lord, here's the simple logical point of conclusion. Because He is Lord, we, by being part of His kingdom, are His disciples. We ought to live lives that reflect that truth.
Amen.
And as you walk through the process of transformation from conversion to growth, we grow to understand and to this important truth that He is Lord over all. And our lives ought to reflect that truth. And the value of this truth, when you give it the place that it demands, turns your world actually right side up, not upside down. But it's amazing to me, even in the church, that there's still a debate raging in our personal lives as to who is Lord. Now, we've already said there's no debate in heaven. Look around you, there's no debate in nature. There is even no debate in hell as to who is Lord. But it's amazing that it's a struggle as to who is Lord and who rules our hearts. No debate except in our own human hearts. The crowning joy of His creation is in a constant state of questioning its creator. And instead of giving our Lord worship, we give our worship to idols. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, lived out his life based on this truth. What he's doing here is he's, in context, he's giving an explanation of why he lives the way he lives. And see, this truth to Paul became the key piece to transformation in his life. And here's Paul's explanation of why he lives the way he lives. Verse 11 says, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade others. And then he explains why he lives the way he lives. Here's Paul, one of the great New Testament believers, and he's, including his band of followers, he's trying to verbalize his desire to be pleasing to God in every way, using his life in this world to build up the kingdom. That was Paul's life. That was a result of his conversion and his growth. And so he's dealing with this church at Corinth, and he attacks their paradigms. He attacks their view of truth. And in verse 14, he says this. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. It's actually, the word could be said, that it's a compelling control, that is a drawing control. It compels us. His love, Christ's love, draws us to action. Because of His controlling love, we are compelled to act. And that's a key word, that word control. Can I put a parenthesis here? What do you really think controls you? Who is really in control in your life? What or who controls you? And you say, well, I don't know. I want to tell you that it would be of benefit to you to really dissect your thoughts on this.
Amen.
Yeah. You see, whatever controls us is our Lord. And you and I are controlled by something or someone.
Amen.
And Paul says this. He says, the love of Christ controls us. And again, there's that word us. He didn't just say it controls me. He says it controls us. And he's and a lot of us sometimes look at Paul and we say, yeah, the whole Paul, I mean, he was this major big-time saint. And we can never be like him because, you know, he's just kind of way up there in Christdom. And I mean, he's to Christianity what Michael Phelps is to swimming, or Usain Bolt is to running, or, you know, Alabama football is to championships. You know, he's like that. That's the last football reference you're going to hear this whole fall, so enjoy that. But Paul is not just talking about himself. He's talking about the whole group of followers that are walking with him. He says, this group of us, these men, these women, these students, we're bonded together for the sake of being God's people in a world that has really gone weird. And the love of Christ controls us. So what controls you? The Corinthian church was freaking out over Paul and his followers because they were living a distinctively different lifestyle. They didn't act like everybody else. And the reason was because the love of Christ was controlling them. I mean, Paul may have put it this way, if we were controlled by our stuff, if we were controlled by our reputation, what people see or think about us, if we were controlled about what we accomplish in our life or our need for adulation, we would be just like everybody else. If we were controlled by amassing and holding on to possessions or what everybody said about us, then that would be a different story. But we're not controlled by those things. It's the love of Christ that compels us. What or who controls you? You know, probably most of us have never really had to give an explanation of why we live the way we live. Paul is doing that here. But has anybody ever asked you why you live the way you live? Most of us have never had to give that kind of explanation because we don't need to, because basically we seem to be living just like everybody else. There seems to be no difference, particularly in the South, with what I would call cultural Christianity. I would say that more than we need, and we've got a room full of people here, but I want to tell you, the more we need a room full of people, more than we need that, we need people who are full of God. Amen. More than people who will just come and tip their hat to Jesus for a little while, we need people who will tilt their whole heart towards the Lordship of Christ and let His love compel us. That's what Paul says. He says, here's the explanation for my life and the explanation for those who follow Christ. His love compels us. It controls us. It draws us. And it moves us to action. And he says it this way. He says, we are convinced. We are convinced. We have concluded this. We have come to a conclusion about this. This is really a hard saying. But Jesus is our model for someone who would share hard truth. Listen to what, again, I read this last week, but let's revisit it again. Luke 14:25. It says, watch this. It says, now great crowds accompanied him. Great crowds were coming to him. And he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not denounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is a tough word from the lips of our Savior. He continued this pattern of teaching all the way through the New Testament. And I like in John 6, it says that Jesus had just got through giving a tough word about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And in verse John 6:60, it says this, "And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" And in verse 66, it said, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." This is a hard saying. But Paul says, I've become convinced. Jesus did not want people to follow. He didn't want a crowd to follow him. He wasn't that numbers conscious. He wanted people to follow the truth. See, you and I can grow a church on marketing strategy or the fact that it's a cool place. But our position at Capstone is that we grow on the truth.
Amen.
The truth. And we have to come to a conclusion about it. We have to become convinced about it. See, Jesus asked the disciples to decide, to come to a conclusion, to resolve the conflict. And Paul does the same thing in 2 Corinthians. He says, we must become men and women who have come to a conclusion. This is that important. He says that the love of Christ compels us, and we have concluded. What has he concluded? This is what he came to a conclusion about, that one died for all. And in the process of transformation, God will be calling each of us to come to this conclusion. Are you with God or not with God? Is it all of you or none of you? Or do you stay where you are, or do you go where I lead? And if Jesus is Lord, what are the implications of that for us? If that is the truth in the process of our transformation as believers, what are the implications of that? And we will grow in this. We will understand piece by piece what it really means to adjust our lives to the truth of God. Come to a conclusion, Paul says. We are tremendously blessed in this country to have a freedom where we can gather together and worship.
Amen.
I wear this bracelet on my wrist daily, and on it says, "One with them." And it's supposed to simulate barbed wire. But this is, every day that I put this on, I am reminded to pray for those who have been persecuted for the name of Christ.
Amen.
They live in all parts of the world, and sometimes even in this country. The people that I pray for, I know have come to a conclusion. Or they would not go through what they have to go through. Let's look at this scenario. On a beautiful sunlit day, somewhere in Eastern Europe, a small congregation of believers gather to worship. There are about 100 people present. They've just finished a prayer when suddenly bursting through the door comes a detail of 5 armed soldiers with submachine guns in hand, and they make their way up to the front of the church, and they begin with their guns making ominous threats, telling people that they are the filth of the earth, that they're parasites, ruining the true religion. And the time had come to rid the nation of vermin such as they were. And they point their guns at these people as they've lined them up. And as they point their guns, the people are ready to die. The soldiers stand there for a moment, and then one speaks and says, There may be some of you in this place this morning who do not believe this religious nonsense. And I will give you 60 seconds to leave this room. There's a somber moment of silence. And then there's a quick movement of scurrying feet. And of the 100 that were in the congregation, half of them leave and half remain. Once again, the soldiers face those who were prepared to die. And after what seems an eternity of silence, the soldiers who have aimed their guns, drop their guns and hold them to their side and say to them, "Brothers, we have come to worship with the true worshipers of our living God."
Hallelujah.
Now, I'm going to ask you, you would say that would never occur here, but in that frozen moment of time when you are having a choice, what conclusion would you reach? When the choice had to be made, when the conclusion was to be settled, which way would you really go? Who or what would control you? Would you be out the window or would you be facing your death? How would the debate end in your heart? What would you come to conclusion about? Would you come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord and that His love controls you, and the conclusion is that He died for all and my life is not my own but yet to be lived for Him? I mean, all of us are thankful that this may have occurred in Eastern Europe, but we live in America, yet in a very similar way, you and I have to make this choice almost every day here. Even this week, as you step onto the campus, students, you're going to be tested as to who or what controls you. And you must be walking there on that campus, convinced that the love of Christ controls you. Yes. And that He who died for you is Lord.
Yes.
Every week at school, every week at work, every moment that you or I are in the marketplace or alone in our own hearts, we will encounter situations that require us to make a choice between allegiance to the way people walk or to the voice of God's Spirit calling us out to be different and like Him. And almost every day, there are countless believers that head for the doors or out windows, yielding themselves to the blinded gray of the masses instead of taking a stand and saying, "I am convinced and compelled. The love of Christ controls me, and I have come to a conclusion." So is Jesus Lord in you? Paul says that Jesus died. He died for all, so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Of course, the definition for most of our lives is self, doing what we really want to do. If we are truthful, perhaps this morning, the thing that controls us is our feelings or our flesh. The definition for most of our lives is self, and many of us are trying to figure out how we can do what we really want to do. But Paul says you and I have got to come to a conclusion. Those of us who now live, we can no longer just live for ourselves. Why? Because Jesus died for all, and therefore all have died who follow Him. We want to live for Him who died and rose on our behalf. See, it takes us right back to the gospel, doesn't it?
Yes.
True conversion must occur. And growth as believers brings us to this conclusion. But it brings us back to the gospel. The Bible says all of us come to know the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit as an act of His grace. It is a gift, Scripture says. You can't earn salvation or be good enough for it or stock up enough Christian deals for it. Before you and I met Christ, the Scripture says that we were dead in our sin. Dead people cannot do anything to impress God. And God says all of our righteousness falls short. By the works of our flesh, no one of us will be justified. Jesus offers to us a relationship with Him, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, a personal relationship with the One who is the Lord of all life, the Creator of the universe, who became flesh and died and rose again. And as we allow that gospel message to infiltrate our very souls, then we can cry out with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the love of Christ!"
It's the depth of that love that compels me, that controls me. And I've come to a conclusion that since He died for me, that I'm no longer to live for myself, but for Him who died for me. See, that's the definition of lordship that we come to. It's one total life yielded to the Lord of all life who gave Himself totally for me. One total life. One total life yielded to the Lord of all life who gave Himself totally for me. To place my life under His control. Amen. And it's the best place for you and I to be, because I want to tell you, if you have anything else controlling you besides Jesus, it will destroy you. Jesus is the only one who can control you and not destroy you. Amen. His principles of control are paramount for us. His control is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. Jesus never presumes or decides for, bullies, or abuses you as He controls. You are not a puppet on a string for Jesus. What He does, He always preserves your freedom. His lordship is not affected by what we choose. Listen, His lordship is not affected by what we choose, but our lives are drastically changed by our choice. For He's the only one who can control us without destroying us. Remember in the New Testament when Jesus came to His disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Or what do men say about me? And they gave all different kinds of answers, and then He looked at them and He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" I believe Peter came to a conclusion at that very moment in his life, even though he struggled with it on a daily basis. Peter did come to a conclusion. He became convinced. And he says, "You are the Lord Christ." And I believe that confession compelled him and moved him. Can we understand that when Jesus calls us to receive and understand and grow in His lordship, that He does not just want some of our lives, He wants the sum of our lives. He doesn't want just a part, He wants all. Amen. Let's examine perhaps what we've given Him this past week. Maybe today we will give Him our presence for 3 hours or 2.5 hours today. Maybe we've given Him a commitment to serve in some way. Maybe we had a quiet time or worked with the poor or gave away money or provided food for the hungry, or we used our talent for His glory. But what have we given Him? What have we given Him? You see, if Jesus had just given us half, then we could cut a deal with Him, couldn't we? And if He'd just given half, we could give Him half. If He gave us Monday and Friday, we could reciprocate with Tuesday and Thursday, you know. But that's not what He did. He gave all. And the reciprocal deal is all that we are to all that He is. And yet most of the time, the church itself tips its hat to God. I read this not too long ago that it's kept me thinking. Somebody wrote it, I don't know who, but the title of it was, "I'd like to buy $3 worth of God." Listen to it. "I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love my enemies or serve those who are in dire and hurting straits. No, I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I want the pound of eternal in a paper sack, please. I'd like $3 worth of God. And oftentimes, that's where we've come to in our country in regards to the Lordship of Christ. We dissect Him and take the parts that we like. Or we never come to a conclusion about the totality of His Lordship over us. We simply want to buy a little bit. Well, you and I must come to a conclusion this morning, because in the process of transformation, the implications of the truth that I've shared with you this morning are implications for how our church reaches people for the kingdom. The implications of this is that you become free instead of entangled. Because many of you maybe perhaps are controlled by things and thoughts and circumstances that have allowed you to miss the glorious, glorious lordship of your Savior. Amen. And the One who has held you and holds you and continually will hold you and work and form you into the image of Christ. Some of you are in bondage today, and you can be free today. The implications of this truth need to be acted upon. And all of God's people said, let's stand together for closing prayer.